All right, Acts, the 13th chapter, is where we are now. Acts 13. And we said last week that this is, in a sense, a start of a new section. I don't know that you can clearly divide the book of Acts into three sections, but from the standpoint of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 and where the apostles were going to be sent, this is the third leg of all of that. They have preached the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now they're going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what that really means, basically, is the civilized Roman Empire and that region, basically. And so we're going to see that. We're going to see it in the missionary journeys that Paul goes on. And the book of Acts will involve more than that, but primarily that's what the rest of the book of Acts is really about, Paul's missionary journeys. And you have Acts chapter 15, of course, the conference in Jerusalem that we'll study, and things like that come up. But really it is dominated by Paul in his journeys. And we see many souls coming to Christ because of the work of God through his servant Paul. And Paul always has a lot of help. He always travels with companions, and they, of course, are very important to the whole picture of the book of Acts, the work that they do as well. But Paul becomes the primary focus through the rest of the book of Acts. And it's why he is known so familiar and so popular in the religious world, is because he dominates the book of Acts and ends up, of course, writing all of the epistles that he did. And we'll see that. It won't be, as we go through the book of Acts, it'll not say, here Paul is about to write the book of Romans. But I'll tell you when he's about to write the book of Romans, where he was and what he was doing, and, you know, and so on and so forth. But it's all this depiction of Paul's life that we see, that this, as he writes what we now call the New Testament, the portions that he wrote. And so, very, very significant stuff here in the book of Acts. And it all begins here in chapter 13. So let's begin chapter 13. In verse 1, it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. And so the church at Antioch really is a strong church. And it's amazing how strong this church is. Remember, this is the first Gentile church. It's made up primarily, but we'll see here just in the next verse or so, not exclusively by any stretch, but primarily of Gentiles. And so the church isn't all that old, really, so far as how long they have been in existence. It is a young church, but a powerful church. And the first thing we find is that it's a well-organized church. There are prophets, plural, and teachers, plural, here in this local congregation. So it has good leadership. And that's always, of course, a sign of a strong church, and something we shouldn't take for granted here at Brown Street. We're blessed to be scripturally organized, as you know. And that's wonderful. A lot of churches aren't. And so we should thank God all the time that we have elders, for good men that serve as elders and oversee us. We have good deacons, and we ought to appreciate that. And so that doesn't all in itself make a church strong, but it does point to some strength. And certainly this church at Antioch was one that had some good leadership. It doesn't break it down here like it does in Philippians 1:1, where Paul was writing to the elders, deacons, and saints, and we have it in a neat package there of the organization of the church, the local church. But still, it does emphasize here that they were prophets and teachers here at Antioch. So it was an established church. And it was, and I appreciate this, it was a diverse church in a lot of ways. Ethnically, it was. Socially, it was. Educationally, it was. It was a very diverse church. And that says a lot about the strength of this local church. And all you have to do is just go through these names just a little bit. He mentions the prophets and the teachers. But then he mentions some of them at least. I don't know that verse 1 here is an exhaustive list of the leaderships of the prophets and teachers that they had. There were probably more, but he begins by listing some of these. And we're only familiar with two of them, but the first one is Barnabas. And we know Barnabas was a strong Christian, don't we? He of course, companion of Paul, as we see here. But he's shown up before. He was a man of great charity and known as his name even suggested someone who was an encourager. But we also learned about Barnabas that he was a Levite. And what does that tell us about Barnabas? Yeah, he was strict in Judaism, being a Levite most of the time in Scripture. If you look up the word Levite, now we know Levite was a descendant of Aaron. We know that. But mostly when the Bible emphasizes that someone is a Levite, then you're talking about a priest, or at the very least an assistant to the priest in the work that they did in the temple. And Barnabas was a Levite. So that was his background. Now here he is in a church. He's one of the leaders, a Levite, in a predominantly Gentile church. Very diverse church. And then it says, then there's Simeon, who was called Niger. That's the Greek word for black. And most would suggest that probably that means that this was a black man. And then it says that Lucius of Cyrene. And that's sort of interesting because you might remember if you go back to chapter 11 that there were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who first, they were one of the first that went to Antioch with the gospel of Christ. They weren't the very first, but they were one of the first to go up there and do some missionary work and establish the church here. And so because it emphasizes that this Lucia was of Cyrene, he was probably one of the ones that went up there originally, and he just stayed there. And there he is. This is one who would be a missionary, so to speak, who is there. So you begin to see the diverse nature of the people who make up this particular church. By the way, the name Lucius is Latin, which tells us that he is probably of Roman culture. So you have a Jewish man who is probably a priest or at least an assistant to the priest, a Levite. You have a black man. Now you have a man who is from a Roman culture. Very, very interesting. And then you have this next fella is interesting. Again, we don't know any real details about these people, but Manaen. And first of all, it tells us that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And that's interesting right away. The brought up there is a word that generally refers, and it doesn't appear a lot in the Bible, but in extra-biblical writings, it refers to a stepbrother. So when it says he was brought up with, probably means that he was brought up in the same household as Herod the Tetrarch. That would be Herod Antipas that we talked about before. Now, remember what we said about him? He was married to Herodias and all of that, and he had John beheaded, and so this was a murderous kind of man. You look at how he turned out, and now this man, who was probably his stepbrother, he ends up a leader in the Lord's church. Quite interesting. What does that tell you about just individuals in a particular household? We all have our own free will, don't we? We all decide how we're going to live our lives, what course we're going to follow. We can't always blame mom and dad for how we turn out, what direction we go. Sometimes people in the same household turn out completely and totally differently. And we've all seen that, don't we? I've often said, I remember when we were, Janice and I lived in Phoenix, we attended the Valley Church of Christ. One of the elders was a fellow by the name of Cecil Leach, and he had a son, Tom Leach, who was a wonderful, wonderful man, deacon in the church. Cecil, again, was an elder. Ken Leach, some of you may have heard of Ken. I don't know if Ken has ever preached here before. He's passed away now, unfortunately, here about a year ago or so. He passed away. But Ken ended up being a gospel preacher, just a fine preacher, was a very fine preacher, and had a lot of influence over the years. Stood for the truth, so far as I know. Was always very bold in his proclamation of the gospel. And then they had a sister, Peggy, who was married to another man, Gary Crius, who became a gospel preacher, is no longer preaching now, but Peggy was always real, real faithful. So far as I know, continues to be faithful to the Lord. And then they had a sister who I've never even met. She never came to church. I don't believe she ever even obeyed the gospel. If so, they withdrew from her a long time ago. But I don't think she ever even obeyed the gospel. So you had all these children growing up in the same household. They were all very faithful to the Lord. We're talking about elders and deacons and preachers or preachers' wives or whatever. And then one who just had no interest in the gospel at all. And that's just life, isn't it? And you think, well, maybe Cecil, the mother was Charlotte. Maybe Cecil and Charlotte just dropped the ball when it came down. No, they taught her the same thing they taught the other ones. Showed the same good example of Christianity to her like they did the other ones. But she had her own free will. She made up her own mind what kind of individual she was going to be and how she was going to live her life. And at the end of the day, that's what each and every one of you have done. That's what we all do. And we're all personally accountable for the choices that we make. And so here we have in the book of Acts, two men end up totally different, probably grew up in the same household. One ends up being murderous in his nature. The other one ends up being a leader in the Church of Christ. And so that's very interesting. And by the way, this name here, Manaen, is a Greek form of a Jewish name, which means he was a Jew who was probably a Hellenistic Jew. So you got Barnabas over here who's committed to Judaism, who is a Levite. Now you have a Hellenistic Jew. Of course, Saul was a Hellenist as well. What diversity in this. And I can guarantee you right now that this Manahan, that he grew up in the same household with Herod, he wasn't poor, was he? And so we see a lot of diversity with, you know, again, education-wise, even financial status, that sort of thing. We come down to Paul, who is here called Saul, of course, still. And what was Saul's background? He was a Jew, we know that, but what kind of Jew was he? He was a Pharisee. And you just go down that list in Philippians chapter 3, and you see he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he was very, very strict, of course. And we know from our studies of Acts and other studies, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. So here he is, a Pharisee who had all of his education done in Jerusalem at the highest school that a Jew could go to, having the greatest teacher of his era. Then you had Barnabas again. He was a Levite, but he wasn't from Jerusalem. He was from Cyprus. So he never attended the universities of Jerusalem or anything like that. And so now here you have all of these different folks in one local church in Antioch. Now, here's what we know about the first century. We know that the first century in this particular area of the world, that it was very diverse in nature, and not everybody got along and certainly didn't like each other very much. The Romans didn't care much for the Greeks. The Greeks didn't think very highly of the Romans. They were totally different and really looked down. We know about the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't really care much about the Jews. The Jews, they didn't like anybody but themselves a little bit. But the educated looked down upon the uneducated in the first century and in those even before going into back into the BC area. The wealthy looked down upon the poor and the other way around. And that's just the way it was. But now here we have a local church and very diverse, and they're all getting along. Why? They obey the gospel of Christ. And in the church, it's different. In the church, it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. In the church, it doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter if you're educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Everyone in the church should get along because we're all brethren. And we have an example right here in Antioch. This strong church, well established with prophets and teachers, and they're very diverse and doesn't appear to be any problem at all. They're just a functioning, spiritually minded church. And there's a lot to be commended about that. We should want to be a local church like that. We have different backgrounds. We should want to have more backgrounds. Here's a church that can reach into all of these various communities, whether it's a community full of Romans, they have some Romans. Whether it's a community of Hellenist Jews, they have some of their leading brethren, Hellenist Jews. We can go in there and we can preach the gospel to them. Whatever it is, they have a lot of influence with regard to a lot of groups of people. And that's a lovely local congregation. We should crave that. We should want to be diverse in our makeup. We can reach out to all kinds of different communities and neighborhoods and win souls from every group of people. And that is an impressive local church. All right, then verse 2, it says, and while they were ministering, so that's why I said this is a spiritually minded church. Here they are. They're simply ministering. And watch what it says. Ministering to the Lord and doing what? Fasting. And we won't get into that now because we're kind of studying that on Sunday morning in the Sermon on the Mount. But you remember one of the things we did say about fasting last Sunday was that it really does show a sense of commitment, doesn't it? That not just anybody is going to fast. It's those who are committed to the Lord, who are trying to do something to glorify God, to be strengthened spiritually. And here's a local church doing that very thing. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. And it gives the appearance that that's not a rare thing for them to do. Just what they did. They were a church that was spiritually inclined, that was committed to the Lord. And so they were ministering and they were fasting. And while they were doing that, the Holy Spirit said, probably through one of these prophets or teachers, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so a couple of things here, just in passing. First of all, when you read that, here's the Holy Spirit. He's doing the speaking. Set apart for me. Does the Holy Spirit sound to you from this verse to be nothing more than the active force of God? That's Jehovah's Witness teaching. He's just the active force of God. That's all. They're not just Jehovah's. There are other denominations who think that the Holy Spirit is less than a person. This sounds to me to be a person and a divine person. The Holy Spirit spoke to them and gave them a direct command. You separate Barnabas and Saul for me. And it reminds us that the Godhead is made up of three persons and they're all equal in authority and they're all divine. And the Holy Spirit is one of them. He's not a whit less than the other two. And sometimes in our own minds, sometimes subconsciously, we emphasize the Father and the Son and we leave the Holy Spirit out. But the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Godhead. And that just cries out when you read this in verse 2. Here he is giving a local church a command, telling them what to do and telling them to do it for him. I want you to set out again Barnabas and Saul for me. So the Holy Spirit is a real person, a divine person, a part of the Godhead, and has the same authority. And then it's sort of interesting that this is a transitional period here of sorts. That Paul, as I said earlier, he now is stepping to the forefront. And that kind of happens slowly but quickly here. It's kind of subtle, but after a while you realize, you know, Paul is the one who is emphasized the most in the work that he's doing. And here at the very beginning, the Holy Spirit says that they are to set apart who? Barnabas and Saul. And if you backtrack and look at that, look at those two together, that's always the order, Barnabas and Saul. Until a little bit later on in this chapter, and at verse 13, it says, and now Paul and his companions. And by the time you get to the end of the chapter, at verse 42, what does it say? And Paul and Barnabas. And there's a subtle shift here. Paul is just now rising. He's been kind of secluded. He's been out of the way, you remember, after his conversion. Spent those years in Arabia and in Damascus, at least 3 years And pretty much we don't know what's really going on. And then when he comes forward, he ends up going to Tarsus for probably at least 5, maybe 6. I've even read 7 years. He was just out of the way. And so he's kind of the forgotten man. And now he's beginning to come back, being reintroduced. And we see him when of course, Barnabas goes and gets him because he sees he needs some help with the things that are going on. He remembers Paul and he goes, gets him. And it's always Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. Now, all of a sudden, by the end of this chapter, it's Paul and Barnabas. And Paul becomes, and I don't want to make too much of that, but Paul begins to be in the forefront and begins to dominate the rest of the book of Acts. But then verse 3, it says, again, separate them for the work that I've called them to do. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out of by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And remember what I said last week? You probably ought to get in your mind, start to memorize these different missionary journeys. And the first one is not very, very complicated at all. There's not all that many stops on this first missionary journey. But they end up, they go down from Antioch of Syria to this Cilicia seaport, and they sail to the island of Cyprus. And Cyprus is about 60 miles west of Syria and about 40 miles south of Asia Minor. So you have this island right here in the eastern part there of the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 140 miles long. And we see that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark is with them. They make two stops. At least there's two stops recorded for us. I'm not sure. It may imply by some of the language that they preach the gospel in other places on this island, but we only have record of two places where they preach on the island of Cyprus. Remember now, this is Barnabas' hometown. So he may have had something to do with where they started things out. We don't know about that, but he was from Cyprus. And so they reached Salamis and they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So there's a plurality of synagogues here, showing you that there's a lot of Jews on this island. And they also had John as their helper. And again, that is John Mark, who happens to be Barnabas' nephew. And family relations, that comes to play a little bit later. But John is with them. John Mark is with them. And so that's all it says about that. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And so, again, it doesn't say anything except for they had gone through the whole island. Now, Paphos is on the other extreme western side of the island. So what did they do from Salamis to Paphos? Made a lot of people think that they stopped in places and preached the gospel. It wasn't just two cities there in the island. There are other places that is not mentioned here. So we don't, you know, it would all be conjecture, really. We don't know what they did, but many conclude that they probably preached along the way as they went there. But for whatever reason, we only have record of Salamis and what they now do at Paphos. And here at Paphos, they run into this Jewish false prophet whose name is Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And this, how he got in with this proconsul, we don't know. The proconsul was a officer that was put in place by the Romans. And he basically, some of your translations say governor, doesn't it? And that gives a kind of an idea of the power that he had. The proconsul was probably the most powerful man on this island, politically. And so, a very influential man. And somehow or another, this false prophet gets in good with this proconsul. It even says of him that he was a man of intelligence. This man, now watch this, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So he wanted to hear God's word. And we could pause for a minute there and talk about that, can't we? How, I mean, here's a man who wanted to hear the word of God. And that's always a commendable thing. And it's not just a commendable thing for those who haven't obeyed the gospel and are just learning. That's commendable for all of us. All of us should be just like this Sergius here. We should crave the Word of God. He wanted to hear the Word of God. I've said it to you before, that I love Wednesday night crowds because it's generally speaking, it's not always the case with every single person in a Wednesday night crowd, but generally it's the committed of the local church. Because this is probably, so far as the assembly is concerned, the hardest assembly to get to. Because it's Wednesday night and you've worked hard all day and many of you have children and there's homework that has to be done and parents have to help with the homework and all of that. And so it takes a certain degree of commitment to come out to Wednesday night. It's no coincidence that Wednesday night services are usually the lowest in attendance of the services that we have. Now, some of that, of course, is because people are working and that sort of thing. But we'd be naive to dismiss the fact that some just aren't strong enough to be committed to come into each and every service. And the Wednesday night crowd generally is the crowd that wants to come out. But it ought to be every member of the local church should want to come out and hear the Word of God. And it doesn't even matter who's doing the teaching or the preaching or whatever. The Word of God is powerful. This is God speaking to us. It's a part of the armor of God. You remember over in Ephesians chapter 6, you're familiar with it, but flip over there just for a moment or two. Here is, of course, the description of the armor of God. And notice the part that the Word of God plays in the armor, how important this is. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that ye may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So he says, put on how much of the armor? The full armor. Some translations say the whole armor of God. You don't want to be vulnerable anywhere because that's exactly where the devil is going to attack. But he tells us here why we ought to do it. So that we can stand against the schemes of the devil. And so it's important to have that armor on. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we're up against. We should never be real condescending. Talk about the Wednesday night crowd and the committed. And we know that there are sometimes in local churches those who are a little wishy-washy and those who are struggling. And no, we're not happy with that. But we ought not to ever sweep that under the rug and act like that's okay. It is a sin to forsake the assembly. Let's not forget that. But we ought not to be all that condescending either, because they're up against the same things we're up against. We don't fight against flesh and blood. The devil is real. And he's getting into the heart of people. He's doing everything he can to separate all of us from God. And he knows exactly how to attack. And that's why we have to put on the whole armor. And some individuals just haven't done that. And the devil attacks and causes them to be weak. But it could happen to you or me if we take off the armor of God. So Paul's just encouraging us. You make sure you have this whole armor on. Take on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand or be able to resist, rather, in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. What's truth? The Word of God. Jesus prayed about it. Sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that's a part of the armor of God. He says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of what? The gospel. That's the Word of God, isn't it? The gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking on the shield of faith. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. That's the Word of God. And as you go through this, you can just see even the things that don't specifically refer to the Word of God, I would argue at least indirectly, certainly would be a part. The breastplate of righteousness, is the Word of God righteousness? Is it righteous? Can it help you to live righteously? Of course it can. being able to extinguish all of the fiery arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. The Word of God. And the point of it is that the Word of God is so powerful, it's a part of this armor that we put on to so we can stand against all of the wiles of the devil. And we need to crave the Word of God. Every time you come out to a service like this, nobody should have to talk you into it or motivate you to come. The Word of God should be motivation enough. And wanting to praise God and honor God, but wanting to be built up in the faith by the Word of God. And Sergius was like, he wanted to hear the Word. He summoned for Barnabas and Saul so that he could hear the Word of God. And we should all be exactly like that. But there was a problem. Verse 8 says that Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposed to them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And Saul, who was also known as Paul, Saul would be his Jewish name, Paul his Roman. And he now begins to be referred to as Paul. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He fixed his gaze on him. And he said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" That's pretty tough language, don't you think? Some brethren, you get in trouble with some brethren using language like that. He's very direct with this man. You deceit, full of, you're full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. And now you think about it, he's a false teacher. Now watch what this fellow, I mean, that's harsh language, but it's deserved. "Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And the ways of the Lord are straight. That really, some translations say right. The right ways of the Lord. The word there basically gives the idea of something that's easy, a path that's easy, that's clear, and that's the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord isn't complicated, is it? Is God's plan of salvation complicated? No. Anything that we can teach on that is a part of the Word of God, that has a direct connection to the salvation of the soul especially, is very clear. There are some parts of the Bible that are very difficult and that take an extra amount of study in order to understand it. Peter said that some of the writings of Paul are difficult to understand. Not impossible, but difficult to understand. And we know that. But I would argue that anything that has to do directly with your soul, the plan of salvation, the work of the church, how he wants us to worship, all of those kind of things, and nothing complicated about it. The ways of the Lord are straight, are clear and understandable, until false teachers like Bar-Jesus comes along and begins to try to muddy the water, so to speak, and make things complicated and make the straight ways of the Lord crooked. And that leads a lot of people away from God. In fact, I would argue that the harsh language that Paul uses here with regard to this false prophet would be true with every false teacher, whether he realizes he's a false teacher or not. It would be applicable to every false teacher, that they take the simple, clear, easy to understand Word of God and they make it crooked by adding their own opinions and their own ideas, and their own philosophies, and their own traditions. And all of a sudden, things don't look so clear, so straight anymore. And what does that do? That leads people away from God. And that's what this individual, that was his intent. He wanted to lead his friend here. Now, you know, this Bar-Jesus, he was smart enough to know that if, remember, he's a magician, he's a sorcerer like Simon back in chapter 8. And if his buddy now, the proconsul, if Sergius obeys the gospel, what is that going to mean for him? Sergius is not going to have much use for this magician anymore, is he? So he right away, he's alerted to this fact. He hears Paul preaching the gospel, and this man, his friend, wants Paul to come and Barnabas to come and preach the gospel. And he right away, he tries to put a stop to that. And we're not told all of the details what he does, but he tries to turn him away from the faith, from the truth. And so this is why Paul is so angry. He's filled with righteous indignation, and he begins to use this harsh kind of language. "Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you," verse 11 says, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. And most believe that when it says that he believed, that is, again, indicating that he obeyed the gospel of Christ. We don't have all the steps of salvation laid out here. We've often said, in all of the major conversions of the book of Acts, you have baptism mentioned. This is a very short, a brief account of a conversion, but most believe, I believe, that it is a conversion, that this man obeyed the gospel of Christ. And this is a major victory for the truth and for God. Cyprus was a stronghold of Aphrodite, which was the Greek goddess of love and beauty. And there was a statue there in Cyprus that reminded everyone about her and the worship there. And so to convert who is basically, for all practical purposes, the most powerful man on the island, that's a great win for the gospel of Christ and for the truth. And so good things are happening already with this missionary journey, with Paul going forward. All right. It says at verse 13, "And Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." Now that becomes a sticky matter. We don't know why John left, what's going on with that, but what do we know? Paul was very disappointed. And there's been all kind of speculation, and we're not even getting to any of the speculation, except for what we do know, that it angered Paul quite a bit. He now views John Mark as a deserter. And, of course, Barnabas didn't. They were related. And I don't know all, you know, we don't know all the facts. Maybe Barnabas had, being the compassionate man that he was, he maybe had a more understanding of the situation. Whatever that situation was, we don't know. Maybe we would if we knew all the details. But we know this: Paul was mad, and he would not go on another missionary journey with John. And so that's sort of interesting how that worked out. As we get to the second missionary journey, we find Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways because of this situation right here. But what we have here then is they leave Cyprus and they go to Perga. Now we're talking about Asia Minor. And so we see this first missionary journey heading into Asia Minor. Just quickly, is that the first or second? Second, is it? I didn't hear the first. All right, next week we'll kind of break down Asia Minor. It's kind of a complicated area politically, so far as government is concerned. It's broken down into provinces and districts and cities, and that's where Paul goes. And so we'll navigate that on next week. Appreciate your attention. An exciting time to offer the invitation of Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and your life is not right with God, no matter what that circumstance may be, no matter what your circumstance may be, you can obey the gospel tonight. All your sins can be washed away, and you can become a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and at verse 17, Paul emphasizes that very thing, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And that, of course, is what the gospel of Christ is all about, making new people. The old man is put off. And if you want to obey the gospel tonight, you have that opportunity by hearing the word of God, of course, believing the message about Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God, and then by being willing to repent of your sins. Acts chapter 3 and at verse 19 emphasizes the importance of that. Acts 17 at verse 30 does the same thing. And many other passages emphasize that you have to repent. That just means to have a change of mind, a change of heart towards God and towards sin. You have to make up in your mind that you now want to serve God and live by His will and put all sin behind you. And then you have to make that confession. You don't have to confess a bunch of sins. You have to confess your belief in Jesus Christ. We have an example of that in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch making that very confession. And then you have to be baptized. Baptism is the final step that puts you into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. Baptism is for the remission of sins. That's the purpose of it. It is, of course, a burial in water, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Colossians 2, verse 12, both emphasize that it is a burial. And then we have examples of it. Again, the Ethiopian eunuch, both he and Philip, they both went down into the water. And so we realize the mode of baptism is a burial. But if you're willing to be baptized for the remission of sins, to be baptized in the name of the Lord, that doesn't tell us exactly what is said when one is being baptized, but what is done, and that is by the authority of Jesus Christ, one needs to be baptized. And if you're willing to be baptized in His name, by His authority, in the right way, for the remission of sins, we would plead with you, come forward as we together stand and sing.